Turn in our Bibles to 1 Philippians. We finished 1 Corinthians. Now we're going to begin a study in the book of Philippians, a great book that emphasizes the uniqueness of Christianity and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for every portion of Scripture. And we just ask now, as we begin the study in the book of Philippians, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, instruct us, help us, Lord, to see clearly, more clearly, our relationship to the indwelling Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Before we actually get into the text of Philippians, I'd like to give a little background information. Some of this might be familiar to us, some might not be. But first of all, we're told in verse 1 that this is written by the Apostle Paul. Timothy was with him, and we know that later on in chapter 3, Paul speaks about his own life story. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He tells us about some of his background before he came to know the Lord. And we also ought to note that this epistle was written from prison. Paul was in prison in Rome writing this, and throughout we discover that he speaks about the palace guards. Later on, we read that he is perhaps wondering whether he's going to live or die. This is his prison experience, I believe, not in Caesarea, but in Rome. And that would put the date of this epistle around 61 or 62 A.D. And some of the background, or the historical, at least from an earthly perspective, the reason for this letter is that Paul was in prison, and the believers in Philippi sent to them, Paul, one of their own, Epaphroditus, to minister to him. And we see in chapter 4 that there was a financial gift that was also delivered to the Apostle Paul. And in fact, we discover that on three other occasions, the book of believers at Philippi supported Paul and helped him in his ministry financially on several occasions. And so, in one sense, the book of Philippians is sort of a lengthy thank you note that Paul delivers to that body, or has delivered to that assembly of believers. Now, there were some issues that needed to be settled there as well, but primarily, this is a very different tone than the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the tone was Paul was often critical and criticizing them and dealing with one sin issue after the next. That's not the tone at all in the book of Philippians. And it seemed that the Apostle Paul had a very special relationship with this assembly. He was instrumental in preaching the gospel to that city, laying the foundation for the planting of a church. And so now, to show their gratitude, they're sending Epaphroditus with a financial gift to help Paul. And so they sent one of their own, not only to minister to him financially, but to encourage him in the things of the Lord, a person-to-person. This wasn't just money that was wired to him. This was a person-to-person meeting to meet his spiritual needs as Paul was in prison. We see in Acts chapter 20, later on, there was another visit that Paul made to the church at Philippi. And think about the tender relationship that Paul had with this body. We're going to see this as we study through chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, "I thank God on every remembrance of you." And he says, "I've been praying continually for your fellowship," so they could share together. In verse 7, he says, "I have you on my heart." In verse 8, he says, "I'm longing after you all." In chapter 4, he calls them his dearly beloved, his longed for, his joy, and his crown. This speaks of the deep affection that Paul had for this assembly and also many individuals in this assembly. And this affection was reciprocated as well. And so they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in his time of need in prison. Now, the church at Philippi, perhaps we ought to know something about the town of Philippi. It was an old mining town, and they weren't mining coal. They mined gold there in the hills, and that brought some initial wealth to this city. Later, this ancient city was conquered by Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And Philip of Macedon happened to name the city after who else but himself, Philippi. Now turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and in verse 12. Here we learn about the significance of the city of Philippi. In Paul's travels there, it says in verse 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony." So Philippi was the chief city of that region of Macedonia. It wasn't the capital city, Thessalonica was, but it was a very chief city there, a key city. And notice also that it was a colony. It was a Roman colony. There were many Roman soldiers that had been settled in the city of Philippi. In fact, after the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, some Roman soldiers were commanded to set up a post there. They were to live in that city and occupy it. So from Rome came these Roman soldiers. There was a large military presence there. And then about 10 or a dozen years later, another Roman ruler forced many Italian people to give up their homes in Italy, and they were forced to settle in Philippi and elsewhere, but many settled in Philippi. So it had a large Roman and Italian population, even though it was a Greek city. But these Italian citizens were given by the Roman government, which was called the Italic Right. In other words, they were sent from Italy to occupy this land, and the Roman government gave them very special privileges. They didn't have to pay local taxes. They weren't immediately had to submit to the local authorities. They were citizens of Rome. In fact, later, all the citizens of Philippi became Roman citizens. And that was unique. Paul is going to speak about that and use it as an illustration for spiritual truths later in this book. Because they were Roman citizens, their names were recorded in Rome as citizens. And they were under a higher law. They were under the law of Rome. And so, in other words, while these Italian and Roman citizens were living in Philippi, they were really citizens of a faraway country. And Paul emphasizes that when he begins to make spiritual applications as the believer is living in the earth. This is our earthly country, but we're really citizens of heaven. And that was significant to the population in Philippi. And so this city consisted of many Roman colonists, and they happened to be the ruling class. They had the power, they had the clout, they had the military and much of the wealth. But the majority of the people in Philippi were Macedonian Greeks. But there was also a mixture of Near East Orientals from the Middle East. And that's because the city of Philippi was on a major Roman road, the Ignatian Way, which sort of connected Europe to Asia Minor. This was a major route for the Roman government. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul was led by the Lord to this very significant location to plant a church. Now think about the church that was actually planted in this city. Fascinating chain of events that led to this. In Acts 16, we have the Apostle Luke recording Paul's second missionary journey. And he was accompanied by Silas, and later recruited Timothy, And as we read through the book of Acts, we discover that Luke also joined up with this missionary team and headed towards Philippi. And this is the first time the gospel came to Europe. Notice in Acts 16, look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, meaning Asia Minor. So here the apostles had prayed about, I'm sure, God's direction in their lives, and they were pretty much convinced that God wanted them to go to Asia Minor and preach the gospel, but when they got near, the Lord closed that door. Even the apostles weren't 100% sure of exactly where the Lord was going to lead them on this journey. They weren't 100% sure of God's will for their life as they traveled along, but they were open. And in verse 7 we see, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or allowed them not. So they had in their minds the direction that they wanted to go in. They were convinced that this was what the Lord wanted, but when they got near, God changed their direction. And exactly how the Lord prevented them from going to Bithynia and leading them elsewhere, we don't know. That the exact details aren't all that significant, but the overall fact that God changed their direction is very significant. They had hearts that were open to the leading of the Lord and weren't so convinced of their own ways that they were willing to be submitted and surrendered and yielded so that the Lord was able to lead them along the way. Notice in verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So as Paul and the others were traveling along, seeking to serve the Lord, he received a vision. The vision of the Macedonian call. And when he saw this vision, he knew this was the Lord. And he knew now that God wanted him to preach the gospel, not where he had planned to preach it, but rather in another. God was changing the direction of his ministry. And now Paul was led to Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. And when we get into verses 9 and 10, Luke changes his pronouns. And notice in verse 10, and after he had seen the vision immediately, notice this, we. Before it was they, now it's we. Luke authored this book, the book of Acts, and now we discover that Luke himself is part of this group. And we, now Luke has joined them, endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. A complete surprise to the apostles. That's not where they were headed. That's not what they thought, where they thought God was leading them. In verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came in a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. The Lord now led Paul to Neapolis, which was sort of a port city, and they landed there and took about a 10-mile hike or so inland to the city of Philippi. Paul's plan was to preach in Asia Minor, and God changed the direction. God changed his course, and now Paul ends up in Europe. Can you imagine how different world history would have been had Paul not taken the gospel to Europe and remained in Asia Minor as he had planned right from the start of this ministry? Things would have been very different. God was sovereign. God was in control, and God has a plan for the nations of this world. A little plug for Daniel tonight. Notice in verse 13, there were some converts that we read about in the establishment of the church at Philippi. And the first convert was a woman named Lydia. Let's begin in verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So in the city of Philippi, there was a Jewish population, not a large one, and evidently, if there was a good number of Jews there, not a very religious group of Jews, because there was evidently no synagogue there. And all you needed, really, was 10 devout Jewish men to form a synagogue, but the women had to meet by themselves, the Jewish women had to meet by the river, and they met there for prayer. And we discover one of these women came to know Christ, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, that's a purple cloth, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now notice this woman Lydia. She was proselyte to Judaism, or at least a worshiper of the Jewish God. She was from the city of Thyatira. And she joined herself with these Jewish women to worship the true and living God. Evidently, the Lord was working in her heart. She sensed that the Jewish scriptures were true and that their God was the true God. And as was their custom, these women gathered every Sabbath for prayer along the edge of the river. Now, Lydia was a successful businesswoman who sold purple cloth. And purple cloth was very expensive. It was worn by royalty and the nobility, the upper class. And so here was a woman who had evidently a very lucrative business. And it says that she was a worshiper of God. Here was a woman who was a worshiper of the true and living God. Didn't know him in a personal way yet, but she came to worship and pray to him. Evidently, she realized the emptiness of her own pagan religion and wanted something more, something different. And now God was working in this woman's heart. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe there's somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe there's somebody at your office. And you can sense that there's something there. They're interested in spiritual things. That's your mission field. And so what did Paul do? We discover in this passage that Paul found out that there were some women meeting to pray to the true God, and he came right to them. And he did something a little unusual. He sat right down with the women. Now, they would have been thrilled to have a Jewish rabbi taught by one of the leading Jewish teachers, Gamaliel, and here the Apostle Paul, who was brought up as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, taught under Gamaliel, and now these Jewish women were probably thrilled to have a Jewish rabbi come sit with them. That was the customary posture when a master was teaching the disciples. And we discover that Lydia heard Paul. Evidently, she listened intently. And she listened with her ears, but she listened also with her heart. And so we discover in this little passage three requirements for salvation. Paul preached Christ. The Lord opened her heart to the gospel message. And Lydia responded. She listened. And she was saved. And not only was Lydia saved, but she evidently went to her family and her whole household came to know Christ. And they were all baptized. And then what did Lydia do in verse 15, she offered her house, just like, remember, Priscilla and Aquila? She offered her house as a base of operation for the church planting endeavor in the city of Philippi. Something very significant happened that day along the riverbank. A European came to know Christ. A foundation was being laid for the planting of a very significant church. On an important route, Roman route from Europe connecting Asia Minor. And then she opened up her house to the apostles. God was working. This is where God wanted Paul. Paul wanted to go elsewhere, but this is where God wanted Paul. God had already been working in the heart and mind of this woman. And now we have a convert. A whole household, a whole family came to know Christ. And then look in verse 16, what I believe is the second convert mentioned here, a young damsel. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Here's a demon-possessed young slave girl, irritating Paul because she was saying that Paul came with the gospel, the way of salvation. And certainly Paul did come, but he didn't want his testimony being announced by a demon-possessed woman. And it says in verse 18, "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour." Here was a young slave girl that brought much wealth to her masters. She was possessed by a demon. And she made much money for her masters because she told fortunes. People paid for that. And I believe that after the Apostle Paul cast out the demon, that she became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, and this is an assumption on my part. I want everybody to know that. But just the placing of this in chapter 16 leads me to believe that. Here is God leading Paul to Philippi and laying the foundation of the church. And we have Lydia, who was clearly saved. And then we have the Philippian jailer who was clearly saved. And right in the middle, the account of this demon-possessed woman, and the demon was cast out. And notice in verse 19, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone," because no demon to tell fortunes, "they caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews," a little anti-Semitism here, "do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Paul is getting a little taste of his own medicine, in a sense. It wasn't long before this that Paul, the apostle, was Saul of Tarsus, that leader of the Jews who was persecuting Christians and hauling them off to prison and having them beaten. And now Paul, as one of them, finds himself beaten and hauled off to prison. And the mob demanded that they be cast into jail. And so here we see the Apostle Paul coming into Philippi. Lydia and her household came to know the Lord. This well-known fortune teller in town that made a lot of money for her masters now had the demon cast out of her and was no longer able to tell fortunes. And that stirred up the whole town, and they were now angry at Paul. And Paul was probably thinking, oh no, it was going so well. We had a convert, maybe two, and now I'm cast in prison. It seems like all my efforts are of no avail here. And so the mob was stirred up against Paul. He was beaten, cast into prison. Welcome to Europe. And yet in the midst of that, in prison, while men meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Verse 25. And here we see the third convert. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. My guess is that that was the first time the prisoners and the soldiers ever heard praying in that prison. Paul and Silas were beaten, they were bleeding, they were bound by stocks to the dungeon wall, and now in verse 25 we get a little glimpse into what was taking place. And it wasn't anything like one might expect. Here were the two servants of the Lord. They were beaten up, but they weren't beaten down. And they were singing hymns. They were singing songs of praise to the Lord. Can you imagine the sounds of their voices with joy echoing through those stone caverns of that dungeon? Now, the soldiers and the other prisoners were used to hearing cursing. They were used to hearing fighting, but they weren't used to hearing hymns being sung. And in verse 26, it says, in verse 25, it says, and they prayed as well. And what happened as a result of their prayers and their praise, verse 26? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, no coincidence. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. So all those prisoners who were chained to the prison walls, all of their bands became loose, and all the prisoners were able now to escape. And this was clearly the Lord's doing. This wasn't just an accident of nature. And verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. As a Roman soldier, he knew what the consequences were of losing his prisoners. He would have a horrible death. And so he felt it better to just take his own life before he was humiliated and shamed and put through the torture of the Roman death for having lost his prisoners. And then something unique happened. Verse 28, and Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do not hurt, do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in. And here's the Roman soldier coming to Paul, the prisoner, the guard coming to the prisoner, and it says that he came trembling and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" My guess is that this prison guard, this Roman soldier, heard more than singing. He heard more than praying. Or maybe he heard the apostle Paul and Silas praying that this prison guard would be saved. I think it's even more likely that Paul talked to him about his own personal need to come to Christ and to be born again. And perhaps he put it off. Perhaps he was ashamed to be talking about those kinds of things in front of all the other soldiers and all the other guards and the prisoners, etc. He put it off for another time. But he fell asleep thinking about these unique men and their unique message. Here they were beaten, bleeding, unjustly, and were chained to the dungeon walls, and they did something this prison guard had never heard before. They start singing and praising their God and praying. And then the guard fell asleep, only to be awakened by an earthquake. Having fallen asleep with that on his mind and on his heart, he woke up to an earthquake, and he knew instantly this was the Lord's doing. And so he came into Paul. First, he was going to kill himself because he knew he'd be killed by the Roman authorities if he lost his prisoners. And Paul said, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here." And this man came before Paul. His body was absolutely trembling, not from the earthquake, but from conviction of heart. He was trembling and he fell down and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Wouldn't you love to hear your relatives come to you like that? And notice the question that the jailer asked. What must I do? Surely there's something I have to do in order to be right with this God. Surely there must be some sacrifice I must offer, some deeds I must do, something I must submit to if I'm ever going to be saved. So he asked the question that most men ask, what must I do? And Paul's answer was basically, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say you have to surrender every area of your life to Christ. He didn't say you have to sell all your goods. He didn't say you had to pick up a cross and be willing to die. He said, you don't have to do anything. You have to believe that the work has already been done. A very different message. A message he probably had never heard before. That I can be right with God, not because of what I do for God, but because of what he's already done for me in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where his blood was shed for the sins of the whole world. And so we heard the simple gospel message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ that Paul most likely had already explained to him earlier. And we read in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his whole household. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They also believed in God. So notice what happened now. Paul was in prison thinking that, oh no, my desire to see a church planted in this town is over. I'm being beaten. The town is rejecting me and the message. They're probably going to cast me out if they don't kill me. God's plan is over here. But instead, a man, a significant man, and his whole household came to know Christ as their Savior. So God was saving souls in a unique way in the city of Philippi, and now the Apostle Paul had a solid group of believers that became the core for the church to be planted in Philippi. Lydia and her family, the formerly demon-possessed young damsel, and now the jailer and his family. And what an unlikely group it was. A successful businesswoman from Thyatira, a proselyte to Judaism, a former demon-possessed slave girl, and a middle-class prison guard who was a Roman. So now we have someone siding with the Jews. We have a Macedonian and a prison guard. We have someone from the upper class, Lydia, the seller of purple. We have a middle-class prison guard, and we have a lower-class slave girl. And what interesting testimonies they had. This wealthy woman, Lydia, was seeking God, seeking truth, and found something that attracted her attention in the truth of Judaism. Then we have a young damsel who was demon-possessed. One moment, and the next moment she's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A jailer, about so distraught he's about to commit suicide, suddenly is gloriously saved and has the joy of the Lord. Three converts that would get the gospel out into every nook and cranny of that city. Lydia, no doubt, would be sharing the gospel with all her Jewish friends. And in the business community, the upper crust of society, the young damsel, the slave girl, would have a powerful testimony in town. Everybody knew her. She made much money for her masters. And now she would be able to share the gospel with the lower class and other slaves. Remember, there were many slaves in the Roman Empire. And now she would get the gospel to others who needed to hear about Christ. And then the Philippian jailer would go to all the other soldiers. There was a huge Roman outpost in the city of Philippi. Other prison guards, maybe some of the prisoners. And so the good news was spread. Each one of these converts had their own unique circle of influence in the city of Philippi. Why, it was as if somebody planned this all. And the good news spread from one section of society to the other. And you know, that's how the gospel ought to spread. Even in our little corner of the world here in southern New Hampshire. And every person here has a unique circle of influence. A circle of people that the rest of us don't know, most of them. There might be some overlapping, but we all have our own sphere, our own circle of influence. And that's all by God's design. He's given every one of us the gospel, and He's given every one of us a mission field, if you will, our circle of influence, our friends and family and our neighbors and our co-workers in different parts of New England. And God has placed us here that we might share the good news, that the Church of Jesus Christ might be built up in this place, that others might come to know Him. And you know, the good news is that we don't have to be brilliant theological scholars. All we have to know is, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that young, formerly demon-possessed slave girl probably didn't have the best education. She was perfectly equipped to bring the gospel to others in her circle of influence. And all she needed to know was that Jesus died for me, and He rose again, and He shed His blood to pay the penalty for my sins. And guess what? If they would simply share the truth, if they would share the information about what God has done to pay for the sins of the whole world, then God will open the minds and hearts of others, and they'll come to know Christ and be saved. And then Paul did something very unusual in Acts 16. Look in verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And Paul's response is a little shocking. Basically, he says, "No, I'm not leaving." I think if somebody opened the prison door and said you could go, I'd probably say, "I'm ready." Verse 37, "But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Roman citizens, and have cast us into prison illegally, and now they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, their superiors, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Now, somebody might read these words and say, "Well, isn't Paul a little arrogant here? What do we see in this?" It almost sounds like Paul is sort of demanding his rights. I'm a Roman citizen, and I demand my rights, and I want you to get your superiors, and I'm going to rub it in your face. This was illegal, and I never should have been beaten without a trial. I never should have been cast into prison. I'm a Roman citizen, and I've been mistreated. And all of that was true. But I don't think it's the reason why Paul made the demands that he did. Why did he behave this way? It wasn't just a matter of saving face for Paul. And nor was it a matter of vengeance. Paul wanted to drive home one very important point. And he wanted to drive a point home because he knew from both sides of the equation how important this was. Paul himself used to beat Christians and torture them and break up families and have them cast into prison. And now he experienced it himself. He knew how unjust it was. Paul wasn't saying this for himself. Paul had just laid the foundation for a fledgling church in that city. And Paul wanted every one of the authorities to know that this church was not being planted by some troublemaking rebels from out of town, but rather this church was being planted by and consisted of law-abiding Roman citizens, and they needed to be treated fairly. This new faith was not some illegal religion contrary to the Roman laws. It wasn't some dangerous secret society. They were to be protected. And so Paul, I don't believe, was doing this just for himself to save face and to sort of rub it in their faces. He wanted to protect the work of God in that place. And so we have a unique set of circumstances that led to the establishment of the church at Philippi. A missionary heading in this direction, and Paul and God turned his feet right around and he headed the apostle in a different direction. The door was closed to Asia Minor, and God sent a vision to the apostle Paul. Come to Macedonia. We need help here. And Paul always went to the Jew first, and usually he went to the synagogue, but lo and behold, there was no synagogue there. Just a small band of women praying. You know something? Great things happen when women get together to pray. The foundation of a church was laid. And now we see Lydia opening up her home as a headquarters, a base of operation for this church. And this well-to-do woman was saved. This young slave, demon-possessed slave girl was saved. A Roman guard was saved. And now we had a most unusual band of believers gathering together for worship. And you know, in the world, they probably would have nothing in common. They probably would never have become acquaintances, any of them. This well-to-do businesswoman wouldn't end up in the Roman prison. And this, she certainly wouldn't know this demon-possessed slave girl. But God brought all these circumstances together in a unique fashion. And the most unlikely people he brought together and formed them into a body. And now, in the book of Philippians, Paul is going to teach us what fellowship is all about. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your gender is. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. Doesn't matter what your age is. Fellowship has nothing to do with any of those earthly distinctions that divide men. Fellowship is about knowing Christ. And these three unlikely characters were brought together in one body to learn about fellowship and the joy of knowing Christ. And Paul opens this up in the book of Philippians. They share life. Life in Christ. Christ was in them. And we're going to spend many months looking at the wonderful truths that Paul sent to this small group of unusual company that became the church in Philippi. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for this unique body of believers. We thank you, Father, for the unique relationship that they had with the Apostle Paul and the deep affection that they had one for another. And Father, we thank you that this assembly teaches us about the local church. It teaches us about the Christian life. And Father, we pray that in the weeks and months to come, that we might learn better how to manifest Christ in our daily lives. And Father, that we might learn in a deeper way the mind of Christ, the attitude of our indwelling Savior. And Lord, that that would be impressed upon us more and more as time goes on. And we'll give you all the thanks and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.